Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to John 13. John, Gospel of John, chapter 13. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and give us each the opportunity to thank God for the privilege and honor that we have of being who we are, and we can hear His Word and understand and learn. And also, just a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that might distract you during this time, sinful or otherwise, please lay that in God's hands so that you can focus on God's Word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for who You are, for what You have done for us, what we could have never done for ourselves, which we would never known how or even to desire. But yet You have fulfilled our desires and given us everything that we would ever need. We thank You, Father, for the life that You have given us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Spirit that You indwell us. And we thank You, Father, for Your Word. We ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, in the work we've done so far on hesed, loving kindness, I think it's pretty easy to understand what the word refers to. It is the loving kindness, mercy, grace, love, devotion, compassion is another word that describes it. And it's a sacrificial devotion of God towards His covenant people, towards Israel as a nation, as they were recipients of His covenant. But He specifically singled out those who loved Him and obeyed His commands. And that is not because, again, it wasn't extended to all in Israel, but that not everyone in Israel believed. Not everyone mixed what they heard about Yahweh, which all of them grew up with their faith. And so the kindness of God that was extended was rejected in many people's lives. And those who grew to love Him, which if you just have a basic understanding of who He is and what He's done for you, that's not hard. And that loving kindness was extended to them. Now, in the church age, it is extended to all believers. Unfortunately, there are believers who, for whatever reason of ignorance, that they are involved in legalism or some kind of antinomianism, some kind of fleshliness or worldliness. They believe some lie that they don't really understand the love of God, and they don't really understand the grace of God. And so they also miss out, though it's extended to them, they miss out on this devotion of God to them. God's faithfulness to His own is revealed in the fact that He always delivers and that He always blesses, always. At times in our stupidity, we don't see God's blessing. We get self-absorbed because of whatever, 100 different reasons. And the blessing of God is right in it. It's right in our hands. And we miss it. But if we faithfully persevere, if we strive, or as Christ said, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied. And we'll see that God had always blessed us all along the way, even at times where we thought that He wasn't. For those of us who do attend the banquet of God, if you will, for those of us who do sit at His table and gorge ourselves on all that He has provided, the faithfulness of God in keeping His promises is hesed to us, His loving kindness to us. I don't know when He's going to deliver me, but I know He's going to. I don't know what my future is specifically, but I know I have fantastic hope because I know Him. Not every believer has that. There's a lot of, when I say a lot, I don't know how many, but I know that there are anxious believers out there. Sons and daughters of God that are afraid. Does that make any sense? It doesn't. I've been there, I know. And I know the contradiction that was in my heart then. It was because I didn't trust. I didn't believe some things. I believed others. There are parts of Christianity I didn't like. I would never admit that. I'd admit it now because I like them now. Isn't that funny? If you get over something, then you're like, yeah, yeah, I'll admit my past mistakes, you know. Once you've gotten over some of them. It's a real contradiction to be an anxious believer. You know, the promise to cast all your cares upon me because I care for you is in every one of our hearts. And though, yeah, momentary anxiety, even a day or two, and not to condone it, but we all have it. But if you wake up to the fact that, wait, if you say, like, you know, wait a minute, what am I anxious about? What am I afraid of? Should I really be afraid? And then you think your way out of it. You call it applying a problem-solving doctrine, a problem-solving truth that solves the issue in my heart. And once that's solved, the anxiety goes away. I know I can rest firm that I'm in His grip. What we have is His continued and complete forgiveness. Never goes away, and we know that. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the abundance of His grace, will always fill His banquet table, and those who love Him will continue to feast upon it. I will feast upon His love today, for the rest of today, and tomorrow morning, and the rest of tomorrow. I don't really go any farther than that. I will feast upon His forgiveness today and tomorrow. Give us, O Lord, our daily bread. I mean, bread is what sustains me. I need a lot more than bread to be sustained in this life. I need love. I need a relationship. I need a hope. I need a future. I need a destiny. All right? I need all of these things. If I'm going to live the way I should live, and every day my bread is set before me on God's table, and I eat of that bread every day. Sometimes I wander from the table, but I'm coming right back. When full of God's hesed, it is in our own soul, ready to be given to others. And that's where we turn to next. We've really finished our Old Testament work with it, which we could have done a lot more. We ended with Lamentations 3, where His loving kindness and His faithfulness indeed never cease. And for this part of our study, we turn to our Lord. And this, I love teaching the Gospels. I've been excited about this all day. The Septuagint translate hesed into eleos. We would think kindness. That's what I thought. And I went to look at this first time. I thought, well, sure. You know, the kindness, Christotes, which is a fruit of the Spirit, is the first word that describes love in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4, and it's not Christotes, which is the Greek word for kindness. It's the Greek word eleos, which is mercy. And that's how the 70 Hebrews who translated the Old Testament into Greek in Alexandria, 250 BC, we wouldn't know that this, or we wouldn't conclude, I should say, that that translation was inspired by God. But it's helpful because those 70 men knew Hebrew and knew Greek. And so they helped us to understand the Hebrew language and the Greek language, as we can cross-reference both. But it is our Lord that uses it in our main passage, where He uses not Christotes but eleos. And by the fact that He uses that word to translate, really Matthew uses the word, but to translate hesed is significant. We also find that the word is translated mercy. Well, it's also translated compassion. It can even be translated pity, although in our modern English, pity has taken on a different connotation. Now, as in the Old Testament, the majority of cases where mercy is used in the New Testament is God towards you. By far. If you just look up every use of the word Eleos in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's 20 to 1. I don't even know if it's used that much. It's not used. Say if it's used 20 times, it's probably like two references of it being in us. But those references we're interested in. The references of God's mercy towards us wouldn't change from what we see in God's mercy towards Ruth, towards David, towards Moses. We'd see the same thing in his towards us. The plan that we live in, is it different? Yeah. The age we live in is different. But God's loving kindness, as the writer of Lamentations said, never cease. And he is giving, forgiving, constantly with us, constantly protecting us, constantly guiding us, never forsaking us. Constantly devoted to our good. And that is what this word is. There's a significant example of Hesed in the instruction of our Lord to the Pharisees. And it gets right to the heart of our daily lives. What am I required to have in my heart? The attributes of God that can be in us must be in us. Now make no mistake, the things that we are to have as virtues belong to God. So where do we see them in action? In God. Now, Paul would say, imitate me. He would write this. Right? He would say, imitate me as he imitates Christ. So he would write that to his churches. But I would only imitate the aspects or virtues of Paul as they are of Christ. And so we really just go right to the source. What is this word? You know, what is Hesed? What does it look like in my life? I mean, how can I know that I have it? What should it really look like? Because as the fruit that I produce in my life goes out towards others, I should be able to recognize it as divine fruit. And so I have a guide here. You know, one person may say, this is how I show love. And I may look at that and say, I don't know that that's divine love. It looks a lot like human love. And two people could have the same word defining an action or a thought. And so how do we know? Well, we know because we've been blessed with the truth. We have the truth. So as we saw in the Old Testament, Hesed is often linked with emeth. And emeth in the Hebrew is truth, loving kindness and truth. Now, wonderful example, well, first off, our Lord said and made this clear. First, I have to see the mercy of God. I have to see it in Him. I have to see it in my Lord. And I see it all through the pages of Scripture. It's also true that when I see His judgment and His wrath, I'm seeing the faithfulness of God in judgment. I'm seeing the faithfulness of God towards sin and evil. Do I take that place? Do I project wrath onto anybody? Me? No. Not you either. Right? That is God's prerogative as judge. Do I get to judge? No. So there's an aspect of God that whose place I do not have. I do not take that. Now, I can evaluate, that's true. But those things are left to Him. There's certain aspects of God, though, that have to be in me, or I don't live this life. And this is one of them. Mercy. Mercy, loving kindness, devotion to those who are my royal family. Now, God's Hesed was given to those who loved Him and followed His commands. And those people are in my life as well. Does that mean I'm evil and mean towards those who don't? No. Agape love is given to all. But there's a devotion to those who believe. Right? If there's a list in 2 Peter chapter 1 about the virtues that we're to have. To your virtue, add knowledge. To your knowledge, add self-control. I'm getting them out of order here. Add to your, and you keep adding and you keep adding. And there's brotherly love and there's agape love. In that list, there's a Philadelphia, which is brotherly love, and there's an agape, which is love. And are you there right now, Sue? Yeah. All right. What's the order? Oh, you don't know. I'm sorry. I put you on the spot. I put you on the spot. I see it. I'd have to. Right. Virtue, love. Perfect. So virtue goes to self-control. Self-control goes to godliness. Godliness goes to brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness goes to agape, which agape would be for all mankind. So what's the difference between this Philadelphia, which is to your brother, and agape, which is to all? Your brother has something that some in the world don't have. They're your brothers. That's your royal family. That's your your closest that you're going to be with for all of eternity. And yes, they'll be perfect. So it won't be that bad. And that brotherly kindness, there's a devotion there. You know, there's a devotion. And this word speaks of that. So in a way, I extend loving kindness to the unbeliever in terms of what? The gospel. I extend the gospel. The light of Christ shines through me, and I extend that to the unbeliever around me. Now, he may accept that, or he may not. If he doesn't, then we do not become brothers. But for those who are, there's a special bond. We are all members of one body. We're all to be united. Make my joy complete, Paul writes in Philippians 2, that you be of the same mind, same spirit, same love, same purpose. So here's our wonderful example of our Lord's hesed. It was when he washed the disciples' feet. Now, this is the action of a servant where he is, though, Lord. And the Lord says here that if you know of this and you do it, you're blessed. So like he said to the guy who, you know, the lawyer asked him, you know, what are the main commandments of the Old Testament law, or what must I do to be saved? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, aha, who is my neighbor? The Lord said, go and do this. He said, you have spoken well, now do this. As he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you build your house upon a rock. When? When is your house upon a rock? When you have heard these things and you do them. This text, this word that is alive and powerful is meant to be lived. It's alive. It's meant to be lived. It's powerful. It's meant to be used. Right? Power stored up and never used is wasted. It's alive, it's meant to be lived, it's powerful, it's meant to be used. And he says it right here, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And that's why we're here. This is not where he uses the word, but this is where he shows the word, and he tells us that we must do this. So in verse 12, now he'd already washed their feet. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and he reclined at the table again. So we know what he had done. He had gotten up from the table. This is at the Passover, his last one. And he had taken off his outer garment and he had put on a servant's apron. And he got down on his knees and he washed their feet. And of course we know what Peter said. Never shall you wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, then wash my whole body. Right? Wash my head and my hands. And he said, Peter, you're an idiot, but I love you, and you're going to be a leader of this rabble group that I've chosen, right? So he says, he reclines at the table again and he says, do you know what I have done to you? Now Peter, I'm sure Peter is like, like he wants to say something, right? But he just got, you know, shown up again. So he's silent. It seems like they all are. And he says, you call me teacher and Lord, didaskalos and kurios. And you are right. Didaskalos does mean that. An expert teacher and Lord. But what does Lord refer to is his deity. You call me teacher and God, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord, God, and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So we're going to get out the basins and we're going to wash each other's gross feet? No. What is he speaking of here? Servanthood. Right, it's master's master principle. Who's the greatest among you is your servant. He is speaking of here what it is to lay down my life and set aside my personal happiness for your benefit. And it is the scariest thing in the world to do. Right? There's aspects of Christianity that everybody likes. There's aspects of Christianity that everybody chimes in. Yeah, can I get away around that? This is losing your life. It's not being an ascetic. It's not running out into the desert and living with nothing. It's not, you know, going, giving everything away to everybody and then having nothing. It starts here. And what has to happen here is a loss of self as a priority. And that's why it's so hard, because you have to truly give your entire self into God's hands to even have a shot at this. Your whole life, whatever it is. Does this mean I do nothing for myself? No. It means that whatever you see in front of you, there are so many opportunities to do this all around you, all the time, every day, that my concern is for others above myself. And there are plenty of time for me to take care of the things that I need to take care of for me. But in reality, God is the one who takes care of all these things. Seek ye first my kingdom, and what? I add some things to you. All things will be added to you. And it challenges our flesh to the core. It has to be the highest of challenges. Because it is the ultimate in love. He'd say, if you love one another, you're going to lay down your life. And that's what this is. It truly is lose your life that you may find it. So, no matter how high my position may be, I am to serve you. Now, I'm the one speaking it, right? Do I do this perfectly? No, I'm challenged to the core on this. In fact, I've been slapped around quite a bit for the last few days. But, you know, God's hand reaches out of the computer and slaps me across the face. Get with it, buddy. And yeah, man, I'm like, yeah, I can't take that giant leap to the end, but I can take steps. Right? And this way, Christianity is like this. You never arrive. So every time you learn the word, you're more challenged in certain things than you are in others, but you're always going to be challenged to go farther. That same chapter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says, if these qualities are yours and they are, say it to. Don't do that to me. They are increasing. I saw you turn to it. You're going to have to change your seat now as I see where you're going in your Bible. If these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you neither useless or unprofitable. I'm challenged all the time. And we should always be. This is what our Lord is telling us. And to these nincompoops who are his disciples who have not a clue, do you know what I've done to you? Is it time for the lamb? Like, they don't know anything. kind of a pun there. Yes, it is time for the Lamb. He says, you must do this. We can have a tendency in ourselves to say, you know, that's above me. I'm not ready for that. Maybe when I'm more mature. You keep pushing it. You keep pushing it down the line. You're not going to get to it. And in fact, God is going to put you in a place where he's... Thank God he does that. Because we all tend to push it on down. Not today, Lord. Maybe tomorrow. You know, we could get... There's something coming up here on the fact that when Ruth says to Boaz, cover your maiden, redeem me. He says, well, there's a kinsman closer to you. We'll take care of it in the morning. The next day, he doesn't make Ruth wait. He doesn't say, well, I'll sleep on it. And if I get to it, I'll talk to the other guy. And, you know, you just hold on, Ruth. He says, no, I will do it in the morning. Boaz does not procrastinate. I'm like, ooh, a doctrine of procrastination, right? But I said, we'll do it later. Did you know it was coming? You know it was coming. I even wrote the joke into my notes. No matter, now what's our Lord's position here? God and teacher. No matter what our position is. Right? Father, mother. That doesn't mean that we, it doesn't mean that we give up our authority. We don't have to be stupid here. We're wise in what we do and what we see in others, what would benefit them. And is it every single instance where what benefits them, I have to give something away? No, not every time. But there will be times when you must to do this right. So he says in verse 15, for I gave you an example that you all should do as I did to you. Truly, truly. And he always says, perk up your ears when he says this. I say to you, a slave is not greater than his. And I can't stand this because the New American Standard here translates it master. It's the same word. It's kurios. A slave is not greater than his Lord. Now, they put master here because they think Christ is, you know, kind of speaking of a human master. And in a way, he is. But he's obviously referring to himself. So just so we know, that's kurios again. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his Lord. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And who's being sent here? Well, he was sent, but he's sending them. He's going back home to the Father, and he's going to say to them, you stay in Jerusalem till you get the Holy Spirit. You evangelize the south. You evangelize the north, Samaria. And then you go to the far reaches of the earth. I'm sending you out. And is it the time of your kingdom now, Lord? No, it's not for you to know. I'm sending you out. So they're being sent. I've been sent. I'm a messenger. You are. And then he says, if you know these things, I always love how the Bible uses the word things, because what things? Well, it makes you go look for them and ask yourself if you've missed any. You know, what things is he just talking about? Well, first, service. Washing one another's feet, meaning serving one another, laying aside my own personal interests for the betterment of others. But then also knowing that I am a servant of my Lord. His commands are my guide, my life. What other commands do I have? I really have none. So as he says, talking about them is fine. And it's fine, you know, that's what we're doing here, right? We're talking about them. We relate, we talk, but if we never do them, talk does definitely become cheap. If this isn't done, if it's only talk, we are called to do and we must. If we don't, so much of our spiritual lives will be missed. The curse that was on the Old Testament law, which could be, you know, you don't have any children, your land, your crops go bad, you get boils from head to toe, or you die, are really not the curses that are put upon the church age believer. The curse upon the church age believer is missing out. And so much of our spiritual lives would be missed if we failed to do this. Because only now, on this side of heaven, is that a reality. In heaven, everybody's going to do this. Now it's a challenge. In heaven, it's easy. I'm in a resurrection body, and you're perfect, and I'm perfect, and everything's perfect. And, you know, I'm going to be perfect. I can't imagine it. I think it'll be very uncomfortable at the beginning. Boy, wait a minute, that wouldn't be perfect. It's now. Now. Now I have the challenge to take that risk, to kind of lay my neck out. I say, well, it might get chopped off. It might. We must get at it today and every day hence, for time is fleeting and short. Whatever or whoever is in front of you today, give them the hesed of God. However much of it you know, and determine to know more, so that you have hesed increasing in your life. Just like we noted in 2 Peter chapter 1. Whatever or whoever is in front of you today, that is your challenge, to lay out the hesed of God to them. Like Ruth does for Naomi. Every day. Those people are all around us. They can be a stranger. It could be, you know, are you aware of that? And so, we go to a particular example. We'll let our Lord do the talking here on this one. This particular example is our Lord using the word hesed and from Hosea 6, and he translates it. He says, mercy. Where he is in a place much like this. This is a recreation of a typical house in Nazareth about the time of Jesus' life. There's small dwellings. There's an open court in the middle. As you can see, there's like a little roof over it here. And they'd be various sizes depending on how wealthy you were. But there'd be rooms around the outside and a center court that was open because it didn't rain very much in the rainy season. You wouldn't spend much time there. There'd be animals in some of these places and dwellings, very small, pretty cramped. And, of course, a rooftop place where you could hang out and get some fresh air. And in the hot days, hot nights, they would sleep up there. Jesus is going to be in such a house, and he's going to be teaching. What's different about this time is that sitting somewhere up here close to him in a place of prestige are the leaders of Israel. Now, can you imagine leaders, leading Pharisees of the Sanhedrin, sitting in a place like this? They'd never. They're so rich. Yeah, that's like Donald Trump coming and sitting on your couch or mine. Right? Or somebody rich. And so, why are they there? They're there seeing him for the first time. And that's what's significant about this. The reason they're there is Jesus just healed a Jewish leper. This has never been done before. And as we noted in our conference and stated since, that if you were a leper in Israel, you were registered with the temple as a leper. And if you were healed according to the Mosaic law, you were to go back to the temple and you were to present yourself to the priests. And the priest were to examine you for 7 straight days to make sure that you were completely healed. And this never happened, ever, until now. And so it's proven. This man who is known to be a leper goes to the temple. He's cured. And the religious leaders go, who did this to you? And he says, Jesus of Nazareth. So they hop on their little donkeys or whatever they got, and they head up north to go see him. And Jesus is in Galilee. He's in his hometown of Nazareth. So significant is this miracle that the Pharisees, the leading Pharisees, show up. Pharisees from the surrounding town show up, And this place is so packed that nobody can get in. So, with this packed crowd, somebody's going to bring a paralytic. This guy has not walked, perhaps ever. And they're going to lower him down. The only way they can get him in there is to take him over the roof. And, you know, what are you going to drop him and break his neck? It doesn't matter. Jesus, just heal him again. So at the right time, when the crowd around him was tremendous, and the leading Pharisees and Sadducees are there, ears opened, Jesus told the paralytic something amazing. He doesn't heal him yet. He tells him this. This is his hesed. Your sins are forgiven you. Rise and walk. What did he just say? This is blasphemy. Unless you're God. Your sins are forgiven. Now, he had not said this before. He says it now, with a Pharisee sitting right at his feet. No mistaking. What did he say? There's no mistaking it. Can you imagine how clear Jesus' voice was when he spoke? Just must have been amazing. You'll get to hear it someday. Your sins are forgiven. Go to Matthew 9, verse 1. Jesus had been waiting for this hour. His ministry has been going on full tilt for a little over a year. So he's known. He's been in Nazareth before. The last account of him being in Nazareth is when he went into the synagogue. This is in Luke chapter 4, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61 that I have come to set the captives free, which everybody knows is a messianic prophecy. And he said, today, this passage is, this verse or this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what did his hometown buddies decide to do? They decided to throw him off a cliff. These same people are here. It's only about a year later. Verse 1, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came into his own city, Nazareth. And behold, so he goes across the Sea of Galilee, which he did several times. They were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. In Luke's account, Luke 5:21, so we compare the various gospel accounts and we get a better picture. Luke records that was said, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the Gospel of Mark writes the same. So the scribes, the Pharisees' jaws just hit the ground. The scribes are the people who kind of traveled with the Pharisees, who were experts at the law, who were kind of like their secretaries. But they were very powerful and influential people. And they start whispering to each other. He can't say that. And they're insulted. And if he's not God, he's a mental case. Really. He has no right to say this unless he is who he says he is. Now, you know, it's again a year into his ministry. What's going on for the past year? Well, like we said, he's healed a Jewish leper. How many people has he healed up to this point? Thousands. Innumerable. We don't know. Many, many, many. He's spoken. John the Baptist has been proclaiming him for a while, and his ministry in Galilee, the miracles he's done, the teaching he's done, the casting out of demons, it's and plus his lineage, it's everybody knows that he is a descendant of David. This is Nazareth. Who doesn't know Mary and Joseph? They know them. They know that they're from the tribe of Judah. Their lineage is clear. It's all there. Do they know he was born in Bethlehem? Uh-huh. They know it all. So for him to confidently say this, he's either a nutcase or he is who he says he is. So that's what he sees here. So he says in verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Oh, they thought their whispers were just whispers. Why are you thinking evil? Like an expert hearing on Jesus, you know. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Isn't this the problem with the human race? What is the problem? Our politicians? Our governmental policies? Anyway, we could have a bunch of buffoons in Washington, right? Or we do. If the population were of a certain quality, then it wouldn't matter. If they did something stupid, we'd vote the bums out. It's not the leadership. It's the people. It's the population. And what is the problem? Evil in people's hearts. Sin and evil. This is the problem with mankind. God has made it clear. Jesus comes into the world and he exposes it for what it is. That's what he said. That's why the world hates me. I expose its evil. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And it's really now a question. What would they do with such a question? Reject it fully. How dare you? I'm a scribe. Right? I'm a leading Pharisee. I work at the temple in Jerusalem. Right? I'm in the best building. I have an office in the temple of Jerusalem. How dare you? You're from this crappy town, Nazareth. How dare you? And why is that? Because the pride of man is so big that the word of God is blocked by it. It should go right through that. Who cares if he's from Nazareth? He healed a Jewish leper. Who cares if he's a man of no learning? I mean, he didn't grow. He didn't get trained in Jerusalem under the great schools of Jewish thought. They thought they were complimenting him when they called him a rabbi. And so what? Look at the evidence before you. But they cared not to. And we've all got to be careful in that. Pride. What is it that stops you and me from taking that step of having hesed towards my fellow man, the way that God has it? We must, God's attributes in our hearts, as God has them, not my watered down version. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect. Love like he loves. Be conformed to the image of Christ, not some facsimile of Christ, but him. Right? We must not settle for something watered down or less. Christianity has been doing that forever. So that we can convince ourselves that we're really living the Christian way of life and we're not. It's not a condemnation. It's God saying, son, daughter, get out there and do it like I did. It is awesome. Don't be afraid. I know you're afraid. But follow me. You can do this. And as I said, only in this life do we have that opportunity. And, you know, there's fear in that. Fear of the risk. And really, we will find out that there was no risk in it at all. When you're standing in heaven, right, and you're looking back to this time, do you think, wow, I really took a chance there? Right? It was never a chance. It was never a risk. Not when God's word says it's not. Why are you thinking evil in your heart? The evil they're thinking is Jesus' ministry has been in full swing for over a year. He's healed thousands. He has conveyed to Israel in every conceivable way that he is the promised one. Prophesied for thousands of years. He has taught the sermon, he's not taught the Sermon on the Mount yet, but he has taught. He has recently healed a Jewish leper, confirmed by the temple. The evil that they're thinking is that Jesus is nothing more than a popular man, that he's fooled these people. Now, have these religious leaders from Jerusalem, they've heard about his miracles. Have they seen one with their own eyes? Probably not. Even when he heals the guy at the, there's a guy by the pool of Shalom, and he heals him, and then the guy walks in to the temple, and of course they give him a hard time for carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. The guy's like, I just walked. They're like, well, don't walk with your pallet, please. Sure, just whacked him over the head with the damn thing. But have they seen it? Are they looking at this? They're looking at this paralytic guy. Now, where's this guy from? Paralytic guy. Likely from the surrounding area. I don't think they carried him thousands of miles. And everybody knows him. Who's there? They're all locals. They know this guy. And so he says, and brilliantly and simply, which is easier to say? Now, to say, not to do, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? And the religious, they haven't seen it. They're about to see it. What we see now, way in the future, looking back at our marvelous Lord, is that, sure, it's easier to say the words. Heck, I just said them. You can read them out loud. You can say them. Your sins are forgiven. Any of us can say that. What does it take to make that a reality? Like, I can say your sins are forgiven, but what really makes your sins forgiven? And it ain't me saying it. It's not even him saying it, is it? Jesus knows that when he says to this guy, your sins are forgiven, that is not true unless the cross be done to him, unless he die and be judged for that man's sins, whatever they are. So what is easier to do, to heal the man or to do what it takes to forgive sins? Now, when you're God, healing the man is just as easy as saying these words. But when you're God and you condescend to become a human and you empty yourself of the expression of your deity completely, and you submit yourself to all the evil and sin this world has to offer, and then you get judged for it, and you die a horrible, painful death, and a spiritual death in which you're separated from your Father, and you don't even know for how long that's going to go on, and you're identified with sin for the first time, that's way harder. And he has to do that for this guy to be forgiven. And the people are, there's not one person in that house, the thousands of people who are there, who know anything about it. They don't know. No wonder he's a man of sorrows. There's many reasons why he's a man of sorrows. You realize every single person whose eyes he looked into, I'm dying for every sin that you have ever had. Every one of them. Every person whose eyes he looked into, he's saying, do you know that I'm the one who is setting you free? You have life because of me. Every single person he met. Nobody knows. He really had to be so alone at times. Right? If you have no one to share your thoughts with, right? Things that really matter to you, that's tough. That's very hard. That's very much alone. So getting back to them, though, I mean, he knows what he has to do, but who in this house can heal this guy? Can the Pharisees do it? Can the scribes do it? I mean, they're the religious guys after all. But what has not entered into the mind of anyone in that house, that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Not any of his disciples have really come to that conclusion yet, because we know Peter will say it later. You are the Son of God. But then he'll mess up right after that. Further than this, Jesus is saying that the man's sins are forgiven, doesn't actually grant forgiveness. He's got to do the cross. And that is chesed. But in order that, so in verse 6, that order that you may know that the Son of Man, and they know this phrase, Son of Man, this means God, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he rose, and he went home. What a marvelous trip home. Now, everybody around there knows the man. Now he's going to come home, wherever his relatives are. Could you imagine? If you've never seen, if you've seen a person all crippled like this, this guy could barely move on a pallet his whole life, and now he walks into your house. So he rose and went home. Think about what happened in Nazareth then. He didn't do too many miracles in Nazareth. He said, why? The prophet's not welcome in his own home. I'm not going to do many miracles here. That's when they went to throw him off a cliff. And yet, now he does one. And there's how many eyewitnesses to it? And the leadership. They had known about this. They'd known this man for many years. And everywhere this man goes, he has the gospel on his lips. And he says he saw their faith, right? Did I skip by that really fast? Yeah, verse 2. Behold, they were bringing him in, a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic. The paralytic is a believer. He has come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah promised to Israel. So it says in verse 8, when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe, as they should be, and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And what are that? Some of them, and any crowd like this is going to be a mix, right? Some are going to say, wow, that guy's got some gifts, you know, and they're not going to believe to who he is, and some are. But the Pharisees, the leaders are really at a conundrum here. They've seen the miracle with their own eyes, can't be denied. They can't deny it because there have been thousands of witnesses. And he's done things like heal a Jewish leper, which no one in Israel has ever done. Now, Elijah's raised people from the dead, and they could say, yeah, he's just a prophet. You know, he's a good one. But healing the Jewish leper, and the healing the man who was born blind, and the third one is casting the demon out of the man who couldn't speak. So the people are amazed, right? They're just amazed. He's healed the man, he's forgiven him of his sins, which is insane, and he put the Pharisees in their place, and that's never seen. You can bet the leaders were steaming inside. And so what they're going to do now is they came up north because they were interested in what Jesus was doing. Now they're really interested. And they're really interested in that they want to shut him up. And here is the exact opposite of what hesed is, or mercy. See, what are they doing? They're protecting their own stuff. These leaders have prestige, they have power, they have wealth, and they want to protect that at all cost. I was reading something about Putin today. I mentioned him again. I know he's listening in. And he's got an election coming up. I don't know how, he ain't tinkering with that election? I don't know. But the Russian economy is not doing so well, and the people, because the price of oil went down, and so the people are, you know, they want Vladimir to do something about it, and he's, in some circles, he's getting pretty unpopular because of that. But where he gets most of his money are from the oligarchs who are really running the country, because the main corporations in Russia are state-run, and so they're all in cahoots with each other. So the best way to boost an economy, and he knows it, and everybody knows it, is a free market economy. However, if we take the state out of some of the businesses, we'll get more prosperity financially, but I will lose control of the people. So it's clear that he doesn't want to do that. Now, Vlad is extremely rich already. Like, this guy has a lot of money. But why won't he relinquish, if he loves Russia, he said, you know what, let me step down and let's get some free market in here. Why? Oh, he wants to sit in that seat. I know it. He does not want to not be president. For him to sit at home in his mansion and watch CNN and see some other Russian guy on his chair would drive him mad. Right? What is it? I had to hold on to what's mine. What is God? What is Hesed? I have nothing. God says, you grab on. In the Proverbs, right? He says, you grab on to the things that you have and they slip right through your fingers. Give and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. What does Ruth do? Gives it all up. Gives up Moab, gives up her old life, all for Naomi. Marries this old guy. All for Naomi. Yeah. What does he do next? Now they're going to follow him. And we're going to get to the word. We have to set this up when he's going to say to them, what does God want in your heart, you evil people? Mercy. Let it go. Let it go. You want to hold on to your power on earth? How about power in God's kingdom? What do you think is better? You want to hold on to your possessions on earth? How about the possessions in God's kingdom? These things that people are killing themselves for are meaningless. My reputation, my stuff, my things, me, meaningless. What is important about me is what connects me to God. And there are many of those things. And no matter how much I give away to you, those things that connect me to God are never, ever taken from me. They don't diminish at all. In fact, they get polished up and they get shiny. What does, and we're going to get into this, what is it that connects me to God? There's something about you and me as your pastor. There's something about that relationship that connects me to God. And no matter what I do for you, that connection, the reality of what makes that a union, can never go away. It can't diminish. My possessions, my wife, my children, there's something about that relationship that I have with them that connects me to God. And that connection, that thing that is really with them, but it's really with God, it never, ever, ever gets diminished. And if I can keep my eye on that thing, then I'll be the richest man on earth. Hence, Christ said, the meek will inherit the earth. And I think he really does mean, in a way, spiritually, now. But that's something we have to explore coming up. Truly amazing. So what's he going to do next? Well, he's going to travel around and they're going to follow him. And the next thing he's going to do, if you look at verse 9, and we should stop here and we can pick this up perfectly. So Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax office because he's a tax collector. Now, the tax collector is one of the most hated persons in Israel because he's a Jew. And do you know, if you're going to load a ship up with fish and send it over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, you've got to pay a tariff to the Romans because they own it. They actually renamed the whole lake to Tiberias. Damn those Romans. It's not even a Jewish word. Or Gennesaret, you know, is another name for it. If you're going to travel a road from Palestine to the coast, you got to pay a toll to the Romans. And guess who's sitting there collecting that toll? Some Jewish guy. And so the fact that he's taken your money is a reminder. It's the most visible of reminders, unless you're seeing a Roman soldier on the street. The tax collector is the most visible reminder that we are subjugated to the Romans and we are not our own nation. And the fact that he's a Jew makes it even worse. And the fact that he gets rich off of this, because the tax collectors did pretty well. So he's getting rich off of me. He's one of my own who has sold out to the Romans, and he's a constant reminder that the Romans rule me and we don't have our own nation. Oh, I hate him. And Jesus is going to go to one of these tax collectors and say, hey, follow me. The guy's going to say, okay. Well, that's the way it reads. I mean, it's like he says it on the spot on a dime. Like drops his money bag and says, yeah, I'll go. And it's here because now Matthew's going to throw a big banquet, probably for himself because he's quitting the tax business. And he's going to invite Jesus in. And Jesus is actually going to sit with all of Matthew's colleagues and buddies who are sinners, who are other tax collectors. And they're going to have a big banquet because Matthew is a wealthy man. And the Pharisees who are following him around are now like, I can't believe it. He's violating the law. Is he violating the law? Of course not. He's violating their added laws that fence around the Torah. And that's when he's going to make the big message to them. So we'll see that tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for these gospels and the recording of what our Lord has said and done, the challenge to us to live like him. It is a wonderful challenge. May we not be afraid. May we have confidence to do as you have called us to do in faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.